Here's a cultural buzzword, diversity. See it everywhere. Diversity, celebrate diversity. Ever stop and think, why? Like, why are we celebrating so much diversity? Why are we focusing on all the diversity? To what end? I mean, I'm not disagreeing that we should celebrate diversity, but what is the goal? We don't often get the understanding of the goal from the continual urges to celebrate diversity. Because if we lose sight of the goal, then we run the risk of just interpreting whatever it is however we want to. A hyper-focus on diversity for diversity's sake will lead to selfishness, right? It will lead to individualism. It will lead to isolation. This is who I am, and you just have to deal with it. I would argue that's exactly why we have to look at the goal of diversity. The point is that we're all different. That's an intentional thing created by God, given many different gifts for a very specific purpose. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different ethnicities, cultures, languages. None of us are more important than the other. We are all human beings, right? Especially in the church. It's not about us as individuals. It's about the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. And so we're all united on that mission together as one, but yet we are all diverse. We are all different. You see, that's the point of diversity, or that's what it should be, is that in those differences, we're the same. We're unique. We have the same goal. We're actually unified in all our diversity-ness. And that's the goal. Different yet one goal. Diverse yet unified. And as you can imagine, Paul is going to talk a heck of a lot about this morning. So head over to 1 Corinthians 12. If you're not there already, if you're visiting with us, this is what we do. We go through books of the Bible and we go through them verse by verse, chunk by chunk. We have been working through 1 Corinthians after we took the summer to look at some Psalms. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians to the end. Not this morning. Don't panic. Okay, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians to the end, and then it's going to be time, believe it or not, probably for Advent by the time we get done with that. And Christmas is, sorry to rush your fall, everyone. I'm just trying to give you some heads up. But this is what we do. We go to God's Word and we seek to understand God's Word, and then we do the hard work of applying what that is in our lives. Because this is saying something, and that's important to note. This is saying something, not me. This is saying something. Hopefully God uses the Spirit through me. But I am not standing up here giving you tips on how to have a better life. I'm giving you God's Word. And we want God's Spirit to work through God's Word. Last week, we dipped our toesies into the water of spiritual gifts. And we're going to spend the next few weeks unpacking all of that. I'm fielding all of your questions. Yes, but what about? Wait. What? Wait. But is it? Wait. Chapter 14 is coming. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth to reel them back in regarding the gifts. Evidently, the Holy Spirit was on the move in their congregation. They were a very gifted church, and of course, they were kind of messing that up. Because the bad thing, like so many other issues in Corinth, they were taking all these gifts and they were using them for themselves. They were saying, yeah, I'm crazy gifted by the Holy Spirit, and look at me! I'm a super Christian. I'm like a varsity level Christian. You people who don't have these gifts like I have, like speaking in tongues or healings or miracles, like, come on, maybe one day you'll be like me, or even maybe you'll get saved, because I'm not sure you're a Christian, even if you can't do those things. That's what Paul's coming against. Recall that we said we've all been given a gift for the common good. It's not just building ourselves up, it's the building up of the church. And Paul's going to expand on that this week as we continue. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Paul continues, he writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Paul is going to tee up here an extended metaphor of the human body as it pertains to the church. It's not about making these gifts for themselves, their rights, pridefully holding on to these gifts as indicators of spiritual maturity, demeaning others, focusing on the wrong things. That's not what it's about. If you haven't really been around church very long and you're going to see some of these metaphors about the body, even that word body can freak somebody out. It's not as weird as it sounds, really. Paul says that just as the body is one and has many members, they're actually all one part. One part of the whole body, right? Different parts, one body. The word for part or member means part of a whole, sometimes used to describe the playing of a musical part, like we hopefully did this morning, right? All our parts coming together to form one song. We might see the word members and get freaked out and think, well, is Paul just talking about official church members here? No, he's not talking about official church members here. Members and parts, think that the same word there. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be a church member, because we also believe in the Word of God. It's very, very clear, as we were in chapter 6 and chapter 5 way back when, that if you're a believer, you should be an official member of a local church. So we're not saying that. But Paul's not talking about this here, because you don't have to be a member of a church to be a Christian. But the flip side of that is, if you're a Christian, we believe you'd be a member of a local church, right? So don't get confused there. Paul is very clear about this, that there are many different parts but one body. In the sense of the church, the people that make up the church, right? The church is not a building. The church is you guys. The church is us together. The church is people. It's not a building. And so there are many people, but there's one body. And the church is also where we said last week that you're exposed to the spiritual gifts. You can say, wow, maybe I'm gifted in this area. Or maybe people come up to you and say, yeah, you seem gifted in teaching or helping or cooking burgers or whatever we're going to do, right? And you get a chance to use those. You get a chance to walk in those in the church. The church, regenerated believers who have made a conscious decision to turn from their sin and turn towards Jesus in faith and actually live like it. That's what Paul references here when he says, so it is with Christ. In one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. We're many people, but we've all come to faith in one thing, in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are, ethnically or socially, right? Paul says, Jews or Greeks, which was shorthand for just the whole earth at that point, right? Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. It doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter what your background is, social status. We're one in Christ, through faith in Christ. We're all made to drink of the one spirit, which is a little weird. And that's probably the only place that this is put like that in the Bible. So lots of commentators go all different directions on that. But one commentator translated like this: of one spirit, we were given to drink. We all have that one spirit. We all go to the Holy Spirit. Like, the Spirit lives in all of us, but yet we all go back to the same Spirit for empowerment, for conviction, for gifting. Morris points out that this verb is sometimes used of irrigation and farming. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the way the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a believer? Irrigating our hearts and souls, spreading water and life and growth and nurturing us as the Holy Spirit moves in us and through us. And here's the point. We're united to Christ and his church through the Spirit. Two things. We're united to Christ and his church through the Spirit. Because when we believed, when we turned from our sin, when we realized that I can't do this by myself, when we realized that I'm a sinner separated from God and there's one provided and his name is Jesus, when we realized that and we made a conscious decision to repent and put our faith in Jesus and then live like it, right? We were at that moment united to Christ. That's called justification. You are instantly justified the moment that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You were united to Christ. The Holy Spirit is in every believer from the moment of faith. And I dwell on that because this is a major proof text for people in the Pentecostal movement or in hyper charismatic situations that say there is another subsequent, secondary, later baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens that then is evidence of your salvation. And usually that's accompanied by things like speaking in tongues or doing miracles or things like that, right? That some would take this passage to mean that. And the only problem with that is the rest of the New Testament, right? Because that's unbiblical and that's false. That's false teaching. There is no second, subsequent, later baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's one baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes unto you. So we have to be very, very careful. It's completely unbiblical and false. It's also very dangerous because it sets up two levels of Christianity again, right? Those that have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit and those that have not. It's false. If you're a believer, you have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's one baptism that happens when you're converted. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. On your own, I've also put in your handout Galatians 3, 1 through 6. You can check that out later to show from Scripture, again, that there's one baptism. It happens at conversion. We trust in Jesus for forgiveness and justification. I like what one author said. He said, the gift of the Holy Spirit and justification are two sides of the same coin. The reception of the Spirit is what begins the Christian life. God supplies the Holy Spirit to us. We heard the gospel. We believed it by faith. We have the Spirit. We're united to Christ when we believed. And this is not talking about water baptism either. Okay, he does use the word baptism, but we're baptized like an initiation. Like we're becoming into something, officially part of faith, the body of Christ, the church. We're united with Christ and the church through the Holy Spirit. But baptism represents what's going on in the believer. That's why Paul dwells on that. That's why I read passages like Romans 6 when we do baptism, because it's a symbol of what your union is. Look at Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, right? There's our saying, we're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's using baptism symbolically in that sense, saying that when you believe, you are baptized into a union with Christ Jesus at the moment you believed. You were united with Christ. Baptism, the water baptism, symbolizes that. And as we go under the water, we're dead to sin. As we come up out of the water, we're alive and we walk in newness of life. But the main point of these verses, because we are united to Christ then, we are also united to who? You guys. Our brothers and sisters. We're united to each other. We're united to our family of God in Christ Jesus, the church, the body of Christ. Even though we're different in ethnicity or social status, our testimonies of faith, and our gifting, we are all one. We're all one in Christ. What Paul is saying is profound. It isn't about flattening our differences or all making us all the same or celebrating one gift above the other, right? It's about the diversity of the body in the giftings. It's not all about one gift like the Corinthians were doing. They're going crazy about speaking in tongues. Paul says, no, no, no. There's other gifts and you need them all. That's what we were talking about last week. And you're all part of the diverse body of Christ. This is the beautiful tapestry of the church in Jesus Christ. We don't want robots. We don't want everybody to be the same. Be you. You do you, right? Be you in the body of Christ. That's what we want. It's the beautiful tapestry. What else is beautiful is the smell of hamburgers on the grill right now. Seriously, Tom? It's 10:09. Wow. It's all right. We're gonna persevere through this right now. Paul's going to go on to pound this nail deep into the wood with his extended metaphor. Those of you who are worried about eating that food, we're going to pick up some speed, okay? So don't panic. Look at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. I hope Paul is not being unclear here. He keeps saying the same thing over and over again, right? He says the body, again, is not a single part. It's not just an arm, It's not just a leg or a head or an ear or a nose. It's all of those things together. No body part can say, well, because I'm just a foot and not a hand, I guess I don't matter as much, right? Nonsense. We need our feet and our hands. We need our ears and our eyes. There are hands, there are feet, there are ears, there are eyes, the whole body. If the whole body were an eye, which would be really freaky if you think about that for more than 30 seconds. If the whole body were an eye, you wouldn't be able to smell, right? You wouldn't be able to walk. You wouldn't be able to do anything. It's crystal clear. Paul, what was going on at Corinth at this time, Paul's reeling them back in again about the spiritual gifts. Again, speaking in tongues was like the cat's meow. Like if you didn't do that, there was something wrong with you. Paul's like, no, it's about all the different parts of the body. It's not about being a self-professed super Christian because you have some other gifts that somebody else doesn't have and then making them feel like they're unworthy because they don't have it, right? Well, I guess I'm a spiritual loser because I can't speak in other languages or I can't speak in tongues or I can't. Yes, thank you, brothers. Or I can't. Or I can't. I haven't healed anybody this week or I haven't worked any miracles this week. Right. So I guess I'm a spiritual loser. I guess I'm not as cool or as advanced as some of these other Christians. We can already infer that in Corinth, people must have felt this way, spiritually inferior. And they're probably made to feel that way by the other people in the church. Super Christians who strutted around flaunting their gifts, most likely on their way to steak night at Apollos' temple, right? Again, it's my right. I'll do what I want. I don't care how you feel about it. Where's that in the Bible? Good thing that doesn't happen in any churches today, right? I know it does. I hear it. Part of the blessing and the not-so-blessing about being a church plant is that we get all the tired and huddled masses, right? We get the people that have had the divisions in the other churches. We get the people who have been had conflicts in other churches, right? And they come to us and say, maybe I'll have a fresh start here. And I hope that's true. I hope you will have a fresh start here. But we hear it. We hear what's been happening. Sometimes poor leadership. Sometimes it's just plain old unbiblical theology that people come from. Past churches out of balance on the gifts and thus making people feel spiritually inferior. Ever been made to feel that way? I know, I hear it. It's one of the biggest prayers of my heart, Highlands, for us to know this. Because bad theology kills. Bad theology kills. It really does. It will make shipwreck of your faith if you don't understand what this actually says. And in this case, actually says about the gifts. Because Paul's correcting them in Corinth about it. It signs you up. Bad theology signs you up to a false gospel. It points you to worship a God that isn't the God of the Bible. And you see, when you start with your own presuppositions, right? If I'm holding, for example, tongues way up here, then I'm going to look in the Bible for anything and everything that then supports that. You need to get rid of this when you read the Word of God. You need to get rid of all presuppositions and you need to stand before this prayerfully with an open Bible and you need to be ready for things to change in your heart and your soul. That's what the Word of God does. But if you just hold these things in your hand and try to find scriptures to twist whatever it is to verify what you think should be the case, there's plenty of people that do that. And unfortunately, plenty of churches that do that. That's not what we're about here. We have to be corrected. We have to be corrected. I get corrected all the time. I get convicted all the time. And then I come and I share it with you on Sunday mornings, right? That's what happens to me during the week. When you come to the Bible with an open heart and a humble heart and no presuppositions in prayer saying, God, show me, teach me, we find out just how wrong this can be. And spoiler alert, we're coming to some of those territories in chapter 14, right? Maybe I'm not thinking about this right. Maybe I need to think more prayerfully about it. News broke this week that faith healer, televangelist, false teacher extraordinaire Benny Hinn said that he is repenting of the prosperity gospel. I hope so. I really do. I really do. Because bad theology kills. Look at something very important, though, in this passage about the intentionality of all the parts and who did it. Paul continues to drive that deeper. Look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be, watch this, no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Like, the point isn't already clear enough. Let's just bury that nail into the 2x4 a little bit deeper, right? The eye cannot say to the hand, look, hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, look, feet, you smell. I don't need you to live my life. What's he inferring as far as body parts, right? Eyes are pretty important. You need eyes. They're pretty important. The head might be way more important than a smelly foot, but Paul turns all that on its head and says they're all important. The parts that you think are not as honorable are really more honorable. The parts that you think are disrespectful are actually more respectful. The parts that seem weaker, less glorious, those are the parts that are actually indispensable. And again, it's clear how this fits in with the main problem that Paul has with the Corinthians. They're pridefully asserting their own rights. They're determining what gifts are the most important and less important. They're the ones doing that. They're saying, whoa, tongues must be up here. Paul's going, no, they're not, really. One commentator strongly words it like this. To try and rank some gifts as more essential than others, let alone as necessary marks of advanced status, which we all should aspire, is to offer a blasphemous challenge to God's freedom to choose whatever is his goodwill for his people. I'm going to read that again. To try to rank some gifts as more essential than others, let alone as a necessary mark of an advanced status which we should all aspire to, is to offer a blasphemous challenge to God's freedom to choose whatever is his goodwill for his people. It's God who's giving out the gifts, Corinth, not you. Not only that, but look at the gospel. Look, who's Christ? Christ was on a cross, on a Roman criminal's cross. What's glorious about that? Nothing. That's the point. If you go back to chapter 1, you remember that. Chapter 1, 27. Paul says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. What? To bring to nothing the things that are. It's the gospel. A crucified Savior was laughable. There's your God. He's on the cross. They have pictures in first century Rome of a donkey's head on a cross because that's what people thought of Jesus. And Paul says, no, that's how he brought salvation to the whole world. You guys think it was stupid? You guys think it was foolish? You guys think it was less honorable? No, that's the most honorable thing that's ever been done, ever. You can see how this also plays in with Greek culture. They prized the higher things, logic, intellect, not the lowly things like the human body. That human body is dirty and common. They want to think about cerebral things. And who designed all this to work like this? Who designed, who distributed all the gifts? Who made the church possible? Right? It's God. Paul says it twice in verse 18 and 24. God arranged the members of the body this way. God so composed the body, giving greater honor to what? The parts that lacked honor. It's God's idea. Oh, those things might not seem very honorable. Well, God wanted them that way. So maybe we should just do what God told us to. That's always a good plan. And why does he say that? Look at verse 25. That, or so that, in order that, there may be no division in the body. God designed the parts of the body to work as one. God designed the parts of the body to work as one so that there's no division, right? What does this look like to walk in the understanding that God designed the church to look like this? Many parts working as one. What does that look like? Well, for one thing, the text is pretty clear. There'll be a lack of division. There certainly is division happening in Corinth. If you remember back, chapter 1, he told them he was hearing from other people that there was quarreling among them. Chapter 3, he corrects them for their division in the church about their favorite teachers. Chapter 6, he reprimands them for the fact that there was so much division in the church that they were taking each other to court. Division's a major problem in Corinth, and now we see why. Because they're not doing what God told them to do with the gifts. The flip side applies, right? If they're not focusing on what God has established in the church as unity, then they're going to what? Focus on we established in the church in division. That's what it's going to lead to. We're not all robots. We don't want to all think the same way. There's a healthy exchange of ideas with grace, but there should be no serious, frequent division. Anybody ever seen division in the church? Come on now. We hear that. We pray that we're focused on this and that we're humble and grace-filled enough that that doesn't happen here. We've known many churches with division in it. That's why we're here. That's why we're non-denominational. That's why we're not a... How many other denominations are throughout this? It's all division. Some of that's healthy division, like the Protestant Reformation. Yes, thank you very much, right? But some of it's not healthy division. And again, what's the real symptom? Bad theology. Unbiblical theology. In Corinth's case, unbiblical thinking about the gifts. Misunderstanding of what God actually said about how he designed the body to work. Gordon Fee writes this, God has arranged things in such a way that there should be no strife among the members of the body who mutually need each other in order to function as a body. That's the point. It's not a ranking of gifts. It's that we all need each other in order to function as a body, in order to function as one. If you know biblically how God designed the church, Paul says division should be rare. And Paul points to yet another very related way that we can see if we're walking in the understanding that God designed the church for its many parts to work as one. Less focus on yourself, more focus on others. Look at verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. If you know biblically how God designed the church to work, we will be more concerned with the good of others than we will ourselves. If one person is suffering, we will suffer with them. If one person's honored, we will rejoice with them. Question, does God ever tell us to be anxious? Everybody's like, I don't know the answer. He's trying to trick us. I am trying to trick you because, of course, he actually says, do not be anxious about your life. But this word here for have the same care for one another is the verb for to be anxious. Like the same word in Philippians 4, do not be anxious. Like the same word in Matthew 6, do not be anxious about your life, right? Instead, God's telling us to be anxious about what? The good of one another. Don't worry about you. Be anxious in that sort of urgency, that sort of emotional commitment, that sort of energy about others' good. Be more concerned with the good of others than you. So be anxious about, do not be anxious about your life or the things you can't control. Don't be anxious, watch this, about putting your own gifting first. Be anxious about watching others walk in their gifts. Be anxious about unity in the church. Be anxious for each other's good. And doesn't this just go against every fabric of everything American within us, right? It says, watch out for yourself. It's all about me from the get-go. And Paul says, no, don't be anxious about your life. Be anxious about others. They're good. Paul continues, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Individual members, parts of one body, the church, still one body, all diverse giftings, all personalities, all individuals coming together to make what? One unified body, the church, but still all individuals within that body. That requires we stick together, right? No body parts get to go off on their own. What value does a foot have by itself? Not much. It's kind of gross to think about just a foot by itself, right? A foot has value how? Connected to the body. Right? Imagine a foot becoming disgruntled. For all of you people who wondered where that sermon title came from, imagine a foot becoming disgruntled and saying, "Look, body, I don't need you." You know what I mean? Who says where we go? It should be us, like me and my other buddy left foot over here. We should decide where to go, but no, the brain comes up with these ideas, and then we're off and walking. Just go this way. I'm tired of it. It's time I do my own thing. I'm out of here. It's ridiculous. That's the point. A foot can't do that. So whether or not he becomes disgruntled and wants to go his own way, that's wrong. Likewise, individuals are connected each other to the body of Christ. Right? What did Jesus say again? Apart from me, you can do some things, most things. Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what Paul's talking about here. You should be connected to the body of Christ. You'd understand that you're united to Christ and the church, and that you need everybody, individuals working as one. And with that foundation being set, just like last week, Paul turns his attention now back to the matters at hand. You see, this is his pattern. He doesn't just start off just flaming them on the gifts. He sets what? A theological foundation. Then he's going to go back to the gifts. And that's what he does now. Look at 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will still show you a more excellent way. What does he start with here? He starts with apostles, prophets, and teachers. And he ranks those first, second, and third. It's right there in the Greek. First, second, and third. Ephesians 4, he calls them gifts that God gave to the church. You want to know what the most important gifts are? Paul says, start here. Why? Apostles, those who are personally sent out by Jesus Christ on mission to proclaim the word of God. Prophets, those who speak God's word to God's people. Teachers, those who explain and teach God's word. What's in common with those three things? God's word. Paul said, you want to know what's the most important thing in the church? How about God's word? How about God's word centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the most important thing. We'll get there in chapter 15. He comes right out and says that this is the most important thing. And he says that this is why you start with the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers. Paul tells them in Ephesians 2, which I put in your bulletins. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation, watch this church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul says, guess what? The foundation of the church is God's word. The foundation given in the apostles and the prophets and the teachers, the foundation that we hold in our American hands, right? Right here. And some people that we heard from Sam and Maureen last week still don't have in their language. That's why we fund people like that. Why do we put these three things first? Because they proclaim, they speak, and teach what? The word of God, centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. All the other gifts fall in line after that. That's why he doesn't rank any of them afterwards. He just lumps them all together. All the other gifts, the ones that Corinth was so enamored with, Paul lumps together underneath the ministry of the word of God. Not that they're not important, but nowhere near as important as the word of God centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administering, and oh look, what's dead last? Speaking in tongues and interpretation. Miracles, spectacular manifestations of God's power and glory, not as important as the gospel. Healing of people of physical sickness, not as important as the gospel. Helping others, actually doing deeds of kindness, love, sacrifice, and others, awesome things to do, not as important as the gospel. Administrating, or as one other translator has it, guiding, like the captain of a ship, running whole ministries, not as important as the gospel. What is he saying here? No gift is more important than the gospel, and not everyone has every gift. He proves this point by asking all these rhetorical questions. Look at 29 to 31. Are all apostles, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Rhetorical answer, no. Not everybody does those things because there's a diversity of gifts. And don't blow by that last one, right? Do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Church, there are churches in our town that says unless you speak in tongues, you are not saved. And that's false. Right here. It's false. Read this part. Okay? It's false. Not everyone will have that. So how on earth could it be a sign of you're a Christian or not? It can't be, because we're not all going to do that. Paul says point blank, not everyone will do these things. Paul says, but rather earnestly desire the higher or the greater gifts. And I will show you a more excellent way. Well, what are these greater gifts? What could they possibly be? What is a more excellent way? How about serving in such a way that builds the church up instead of yourself? Because that's what he's talking about. That's the whole theme of what he's talking about here. Those are the kind of gifts you should aspire. The ones that build up the church. The one that builds up your neighbor. The one that you're more concerned with them than you are for yourself. The one that doesn't falsely inflate your spiritual value. The one that looks for the good of others. The one that builds up the church centered on the Word of God, the foundation of the gospel. This brings us all back to what? Intentional diversity in the one church of Jesus. So let's say this. A diversity of gifts in the church will foster unity. A diversity of gifts will foster unity. The body isn't one single person. The body isn't one single part. It's not one gift. It's not the elevation of one gift above the giver himself. Corinth is being reeled in here, right? It's not about the spectacular. It's not about the charismatic gifts. Not about the speaking of tongues and languages. How dare you make people feel inferior for inflating gifts of spiritual significance that don't belong that way? How dare you flatten the beautiful diversity in the church of God? He designed a diversity of people and a diversity of gifts, and you're going to make it all about one thing? Paul's reprimanding them. How dare you make people feel inferior for not living up to your standard? Realize that God didn't save us, church, to be lone rangers. Didn't. We're united to him and his church through the Holy Spirit, which all believers have. Right? This is God's intentional design. He called every one of you specifically to him and to this church this morning. Thank you. We're glad you're here. Right? And he's gifted you. Every believer has gifts in the Holy Spirit, but not every believer has every gift. God designed all of the diverse parts of the body to work as one. The point of diversity is not diversity for diversity's sake. The point of diversity is unity in that diversity. A church will foster unity with a diversity of gifts. The question is, church, are you using your gifts? Again, do you know what they are? How do you find out what those gifts are? Jump in. Start serving somewhere, usually where there's the biggest need. That might be a good idea, right? We've included in your bulletins today a listing of all of our teams, a brief description of who to contact with questions. Talk to these people. Have conversations with them, right? I hear that a lot, like, I want to serve. Okay, let's go. Some of you, I'm just going to push in the deep end of the pool. Let's go. Time to go. Time to serve. You will know where your giftings are when you start to serve. You'll have verifications. I'm pretty good at this. Yeah, you are pretty good at that. No, you stink at that. Maybe you should focus your gifting elsewhere, right? Even if you think it's not your gifting, see what God does. It might be. Maybe, I know I'm crazy here, but maybe there's a need in the church, and maybe God would gift you, maybe he didn't historically, but maybe right now to fill that need in the church. Like, who says God wouldn't do that? God could do that. See what God does. He might give you a new gift to work with kids or run sound or whatever. And as we serve in the body of Christ together using our gifts, what happens? We grow closer to each other and we grow closer to our God. We grow. We're sanctified. We grow closer to Jesus. And wow, that's how God designed it to work. All of this is part of spiritual growth, church. So that we grow up in every way, as Ephesians 4:15 tells us, into him who is the head, who is Christ Jesus. The diversity of gifts in the church is going to foster unity. Let's pray that Highlands can be that diverse body, but yet unified in the gospel. Let's pray that we'd be protected from false teaching, right? Let's pray that we would understand the word of God rightly. Let's pray that the word of God would still be held highly here in our own lives as well. God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for Paul, the apostle Paul, that you have commissioned, Lord, to write these things, and now we have them. Thank you that we can apply these things to our church. And Lord, I would ask you, Lord, please grow, open eyes to the spiritual gifts that we have that we might not even know about. Let us use them here. Let new ministries be started that we don't think about. And let our answer never be, well, we've never done it that way before. Let us grow. Let us be challenged. Let us do new things. Let us graciously serve each other, anxious for each other's good, growing in the person and the work of Jesus, founded on his word. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.